I read the following on a news site called Bulawayo. I quote, "News, good or bad, true or false, has always traveled fast. But since the dawn of social media, it travels faster than ever. Here is how social media is helping news spread globally at a rapid pace. Once upon a time, we had to wait for newspapers and news reports on the TV or radio to get the latest local, national, and international news. Today, news feeds on social media pages and push notifications sent directly to both Android and iOS mobile phones keep you up to date on what's happening around you. What's more, the ability to instantly record and share news directly from your mobile as they happen means that in many cases, news about natural disasters, bombings, shootings, etc., reach social media before news crews can make it to the scene. This was, for instance, the case with the 2012 mass shooting at Colorado's Aurora movie theater, where witnesses were posting updates to social media well before the news crews arrived." Unquote. I like the first line of this article in particular. News, good or bad, true or false, has always traveled fast. Long before the advent of social media, there was still a very strong social aspect to the spread of news. Long before there were newspapers, long before there were radio or television stations or online news sites to gather and spread news, people spread news through everyday social interaction. And the good news of Jesus' resurrection spread first, not through social media, but through social interaction. Social interaction by the people of God. Let's read how this good news spread here in Luke 24. Actually, our reading will begin with the last two verses of Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 55. "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now, each of the Gospels tells the story of the first Easter morning from a very different perspective. One of the commentaries that I read indicates that Luke may have depended on Joanna. I won't give you all the reasons why he thinks that. The Joanna that's mentioned here in verse 10 to supply some of the details for the story that he tells. But it seems to me that Luke had a particular goal in mind in telling his perspective of this story. And this morning, we're going to pursue that goal. My message this morning is going to be more of a story than a sermon because I want to stick close to Luke's account. And that means that very deliberately, I will not be borrowing the perspective of any of the other Gospels. Last Sunday, we read from both Mark and John to add details to Luke's record of Jesus' death. I very deliberately will not follow that procedure this morning. It seems to me there was a great deal of confusion on that first Easter Sunday morning. I think you can imagine. Resurrection from the dead. And we would expect that kind of confusion surrounding the most momentous event in human history. And so rather this morning spending our time trying to unravel that confusion, trying to take the four threads of the four Gospels and weave them together, we're simply going to follow one thread. We're going to let Luke tell his story. So the good news of Jesus' resurrection began with the women who had supported Jesus financially throughout his ministry. I emphasized to you last Sunday, Jesus had nothing but the clothes on his back. The way that he lived day in and day out was through the support of his followers, and these women in particular. They were the first to encounter not the risen Jesus, but the empty tomb. The names of some of these women are recorded for us here in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. Now some of these women had been the last to leave the tomb on Friday night. The Gospels tell us that they saw where and how Jesus was buried. And then in the few remaining moments of light on that Friday evening, they prepared spices and fragrant oils so that they could come back and anoint the body of Jesus after the Sabbath was over. Their actions are another measure of their love and their devotion to Jesus, even after his death. What they did puts me in mind of what Mary, the sister of Martha, what Mary did when Jesus was in her home. Do you remember that story? It says that she anointed his feet with very expensive ointment and wiped them with her hair. And when Judas Iscariot objected to her act, Jesus replied and said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." She anointed Jesus' body before his burial. These women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the others, intended to anoint the body of Jesus with these special ointments after his burial. And so I believe it was their love and their devotion for Jesus that got them up very early that morning. And as soon as dawn broke, as soon as there was any light so that they could see to get to the garden tomb, they made their way there. And when they reached the garden tomb, they encountered three surprises. First of all, they discovered that the stone had been rolled away. Now, tombs in that day that were cut into rock normally had a low door. You notice in verse 12 it said that Peter stooped down to look into the tomb. So they had low doors cut in them. And then also there was normally a kind of a groove cut in front of that door so that a kind of a stone disc could be rolled back and forth, and the grave could be sealed. These women were told in one of the other Gospels, worried about how they were going to roll that stone away. And so they were surprised when they got to the tomb that the stone had already been rolled away. Naturally, with that obstacle out of their way, they immediately entered the tomb to set about their task. But they encountered a second surprise. Big surprise. The body of Jesus was not there. I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to think like one of these women. As I often do, I want you to use some sanctified imagination. What do you suppose these women thought when they entered the tomb and the body wasn't there? We get no indication that they thought that Jesus had arisen from the dead. I don't think that thought crossed their mind. What do you think they thought? If I had been in their shoes, or rather in their sandals, I would have thought that perhaps grave robbers had come over the Passover and had taken the body of Jesus. But the evidence would have immediately testified against that notion. Verse 12 tells us that the linen sheet in which Jesus was wrapped was still there. Now, the linen was the one thing of real value in the grave. If grave robbers had come for the body of Jesus, there's no way they would have taken the body and left the linen behind. Wouldn't make any sense. And so we read in verse 4 that these women were perplexed. This word is sometimes translated to be in doubt. They were in doubt as to what these facts meant, what they added up to. But very quickly, their perplexity, their doubt, was superseded by another emotion, fear, for they encountered a third surprise. Two angels appeared beside them. I like the way the old King James says it. I think maybe the New King James says the same. It says, "Behold, two angels." You know, that word "behold," when you see that, it's like, oh, behold. These two angels were just there. And they shared with these women three pieces of news. Now, I want you to understand something. When these angels appeared, they looked like men. In fact, Luke says that two men appeared. Okay? Luke writes this story in a very straightforward, no-nonsense way. And so verse 4 describes them as simply being two men. The only indication we have here that they were something more than human beings is found in the fact that they appeared in shining garments. That's what verse 5 says. And the description here, I believe, is purposely intended to remind us of the description of Jesus before the eyes of the three apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the same description that we have of Jesus' garments when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Now, if you're used to seeing depictions of angels from the Middle Ages, and even if you're used to seeing depictions of angels from Sunday school literature, you expect that angels are going to have, where's the wings? That is a total misconception according to Scripture. I'm going to use a term this morning. It's a new theological term that I've made up. Plain old angels. Okay? Plain old angels don't have wings. We know that seraphim, the holy ones who surround the throne of God and constantly praise Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," seraphim have six wings, three sets. The cherubim that we also see in the presence of God in heaven have attributes of human beings and animals. These are the ones that are called creatures in the New King James or the Old King James Version. And they certainly seem to me to be creatures. But plain old angels apparently look like human beings. And in fact, the author of the book of Hebrews says that some have entertained angels unawares. Apparently you and I can encounter an angel and think that that angel is a human being and never know. My wife swears that my daughter was saved from a fate worse than death when I dropped her off at school one day when there was no school. Saved by an angel. You want to hear more about that story? Stop me afterwards. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout our study of the Gospel of Luke, you're not surprised to see angels at this point. Luke loves to talk about angels. I mean, at every point that it's possible, he talks about angels. Angels appeared to announce the birth of Jesus, and so it's very fitting that angels here also appear to announce the rebirth of Jesus, if you will. The resurrection. Now, if these angels appeared human, there was no doubt on the part of the women that they encountered a heavenly being because they fell on their faces. And then, as I said a moment ago, these angels shared three pieces of news with them. First, they asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? And while the angels did not use Jesus' name directly, they implied that Jesus was alive. These ladies were perplexed. They were in doubt. And I think by means of this first sentence, the angels kind of gently pushed these women to consider a new idea. That Jesus was alive. That he had risen from the dead. And their words are admirable. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I wish I had time just to preach that text. Because that text addresses a tendency that we as human beings have of looking in the wrong place for things that really matter. Human beings look to sex and food and drugs and you fill in the blank rather than looking to God for what really fulfills us in our lives. We look to science and education for answers rather than the Word of God, and the list goes on and on and on. But I said, I'm not going to preach. I'm just going to tell you a story. So if their first piece of news was gentle, if it was a bit oblique, the second was straightforward. He is not here. He is risen. And I have to wonder what happened within these ladies when they heard those words. I mean, what happened to them physically? What happened to them emotionally? What happened to them spiritually when they heard those words? He is risen for the first time. Words that we celebrate this very day. And then in the third place, the angels reminded these ladies that Jesus had repeatedly foretold this event. Verse 7 is nearly a word-for-word repetition of what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. And I love what verse 8 says. They remembered these things. It seems to me that at this point, that verse indicates that these ladies finally began to put it all together. They began in perplexity, but the words of the angels brought them out of that doubt and fear to, we're not told where it brought them. It doesn't tell us that they actually came to a place of believing or faith. I think Luke very deliberately leaves us with a big, see if I can do this backwards, question mark. Now, I want to pause here and I want to camp for a little bit. Because at this point in the story, these ladies are our representatives. Okay, I want you to think about this. At this point, none of these ladies had seen the resurrected Jesus. The only evidence they had before them was the empty tomb. And that means that at this point, they stood in exactly the position of any human being who lives today. Whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an animist or a secularist or a communist, you still have to answer the question, what about the empty tomb? Now, there are explanations besides the belief that you and I have that Jesus rose from the dead, and I have no doubt that one or more of those explanations may have flowed through the minds of some of these ladies when they entered the tomb. In the end, how did these ladies make sense of the empty tomb? In the end, these ladies made sense of the empty tomb only because they had the help of heaven. Only because they had supernatural help in two forms. First of all, angels brought word from heaven. They brought an explanation from heaven. These ladies needed the word of God, literally, in order to make sense of the empty tomb. And then number two, these angels intervened directly in the lives of these ladies. Without that help, without that direct intervention into their lives, they would have remained perplexed and in doubt. Now, as I said, these ladies represent us, modern day human beings. We cannot make sense of the bare fact of the empty tomb without these two forms of help from heaven. Now, we celebrate today the great fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead, the empty tomb. But there's no way to understand the empty tomb without, number one, the Word of God to make sense of it for us, to explain what it means. To explain the fact that that empty tomb means that Jesus is God the Son and He has risen from the dead. And you know, even if we have the Word of God, Scripture says that the unregenerate heart cannot understand the Word of God without the Spirit of God working within us. And so in the second place, if we're going to make sense of the empty tomb, we not only need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God working in our hearts to make the Word of God plain to us, to make clear that Jesus is God the Son and that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for us. We stand in exactly the same place as these ladies, and that's why I think their story is so important and so interesting. Now, as I said a moment ago, Luke's story does not tell us one way or the other whether these women believed the report of the angels, whether the Word of God had made that kind of impact in their hearts at this point. What we can say is that they had enough faith to run back to the apostles and report to them what they had seen and heard. They reported the good news, but the apostles took it to be, I love this, They took it to be fake news. We hear about this all the time today, right? Now, I don't want to move too quickly past the statement here in verse 9. It says, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. That's actually a rather momentous statement. It's a hopeful sign that the 11 remaining apostles at that point, there were only 11 because Judas Iscariot had already committed Harry Carey. I guess Jews don't commit Harry Carey. Anyhow, he was gone. He was off the scene. They were gathered together. The last time we saw Peter, where was he? He had slinked off into the night after denying Jesus. Where were the other 10? Jesus predicted that they would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and I believe Jesus was right. And with confirmation that Jesus had truly died, it's not out of the question to think that these 11 individuals would have abandoned any pretense of following Jesus anymore and never seen each other again. And so, as I said, it's a hopeful sign that they're found together here. Already meeting, perhaps in the upper room where the Last Supper took place, and meeting not just with one another, but with the other disciples as well. But the response of these 11 to the report of good news from these women is anything but hopeful. As I said, they treat their words very much like fake news. The words that we find here in verse 11, I believe, are the crux of the story. And their words seem to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. The word in the original language that's translated idle tales here in our New King James Version is an interesting word. Some of the modern versions translate it nonsense. But the word was used in ancient medical texts to describe the babblings of people who were delirious because they had a fever. Let me give you the Girard paraphrase of verse 11. And they thought they were delusional and did not believe them. Now, do you see the irony here? The apostles were the first of millions down through the centuries to respond to the good news of Jesus' resurrection by rejecting it as fake news, rejecting it as the babblings of delusional followers of Jesus. Today we are celebrating because we believe without a doubt that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But make no mistake, there are millions of people on the face of the earth today who shake their heads that we could believe that kind of superstitious nonsense. And in fact, there may be more than one even here this morning in this place. That's your real reaction. If your heart were to be known. We proclaim this day, He is risen, and your heart responds, fake news. And then let me add another point. I don't want to fuel the battle between the sexes. And I certainly don't want to give any credence to the idea that the founders of Christianity were patriarchal misogynists. There's enough of that on college campuses today. But part of the problem here may have been that the persons who proclaimed this good news were female. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote that in the Jewish culture of that day, women were automatically disqualified as witnesses in legal proceedings because they were considered too emotional and flighty. You can say it, ladies, isn't that just like men? However, on the other hand, if you've been paying attention, you know that Jesus did not share that flawed view of women. The fact that Jesus revealed himself, first of all, to a woman after his resurrection speaks volumes. The fact that God sent these women as the first witnesses of the resurrection in itself speaks volumes. But apparently the apostles hadn't caught up to Jesus at this point. And so they may have very easily dismissed the women as delusional and their good news as fake news. But the story's not over yet. We still have one verse here in this story. Verse 12 reveals one more twist in the plot. How should we respond when we believe that we have been given fake news? Let me read part of an article from NPR entitled "Fake or Real? How to Self-Check the News and Get the Facts." I quote, "Fake news stories can have real-life consequences. On Sunday, police said a man with a rifle who claimed to be self-investigating a baseless online conspiracy theory entered a Washington, D.C. pizzeria and fired the weapon inside the restaurant. So yes, fake news is a big problem. Stopping the proliferation of fake news isn't just the responsibility of the platforms used to spread it. Those who consume news also need to find ways of determining if what they're reading is true. We offer several tips below. Sam Weinberg, a professor of education and history at Stanford, said a solution is for all readers to read like fact checkers. But how do fact checkers do their job? Alexios Mantzarlis, director of the International Fact-Checking Network at Poynter, says fact checkers have a process for each claim they deal with. You'll isolate a claim that has something that can be objectively verified. You'll seek the best primary sources in that topic. Find whether they match or refute or prove the claim being made, then present with all limitations the data and what the data says about the claim being made, Mantzarlis says." Unquote. Isolate a claim that you can objectively verify, then seek out the primary sources. That sounds good, right? And that's exactly what Peter did. Peter didn't just dismiss the news brought by these ladies as fake news and leave it at that. He had already failed Jesus once. And I believe that at this point he was determined not to fail Jesus again. And so he did a fact check. And what did he find? Well, at least part of their claim was true. The tomb was empty. The linen in which Jesus' body had been wrapped remained in the tomb. And Peter's response was similar to the ladies. They were perplexed by what they found. It says here in verse 12, Peter marveled. It's another interesting word. It's a word that's used throughout the Gospels for the response of the throngs of people to the miracles of Jesus. But while Luke ends the story here, the story did not end for Peter. Peter kept seeking that primary source. And in this case, the primary source was the risen Jesus. And notice what Luke recounts down in verses 33 and 34. Here in Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 33 and 34. These are the words of the disciples who met Jesus on the Emmaus Road. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's Simon Peter. Peter apparently sought until he found the primary source. Now, we know nothing about this first meeting between Peter and Jesus. There is no record of it in any of the Gospels. Paul includes the bare fact that it happened in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. We can only imagine how Peter must have again wept bitter tears as he repented of his denials to Jesus himself. But much more important for us this Easter Sunday morning is the simple fact that Peter sought the risen Jesus until he found him. And that brings me to my final challenge. The whole reason I believe that Luke wrote this story. There's someone here this morning who rejects the story of Easter as fake news. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, you were raised in a Christian home, maybe you still travel in Christian circles, but in your heart, if it were known, you believe that the story of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave is so much superstition. There may be somebody here this morning, you don't very often set foot in a church. You're just the opposite of the person I just described. You've never taken seriously the claims that Jesus rose from the dead. Whoever you may be here this morning, if you fit into that category, I lay before you the challenge of Peter's story. Have the guts that Peter had. Seek out the primary source, Jesus. I would ask you, if you fit into that category this morning, to take two simple steps. Number one, just pray a simple prayer from your heart. Jesus, if you're real and you're alive, reveal yourself to me. Dear Jesus, if you are real and you are alive, reveal yourself to me. Then the second step, read one of the Gospels. I don't care which one, pick one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Seek the primary source. Do the fact check. If you've always considered that the resurrection of Jesus is fake news, then do what even NPR tells you to do. Do the fact check. Seek the primary source. Pray that prayer. Read that gospel. And see if you do not find that Jesus is indeed risen.